You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so yeah, we're in Acts is what we've been studying our way through, and we're all the way up to chapter 20, so we've gone pretty far. And we've been studying the last few weeks the missionary journeys. So this is like chapters 13 through 20, three missionary journeys where Paul and his dozens of different traveling companions, disciples, people he's picked up on the way, and they're going across the ancient world, and what they're doing is they're proclaiming the message of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, repentance for forgiveness of sins. They're planting churches, they're raising up leaders, they're making disciples, then they're cycling back through and visiting them. And this has been going on for like 10 years or more at this point. So a huge chunk of Paul's life, incalculable impact on the world and history through this time. And by chapter 20, you start to catch that Paul is beginning to say some goodbyes, okay? The third missionary journey is winding down. There's more of Paul's life, but it's decidedly different than this section that we've been reading. And so there's a little bit of a swan song, I think, as Paul makes these last visits through these churches. And so we're going to catch up with him here in Troas. This is at the end of the third missionary journey on the way home back to Jerusalem. Here's what it says, 20 verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. So Paul is meeting with, you know, this would be the church there that he planted, and he's leaving the next day. So this is sort of a farewell meeting that he's having. I'm sure they're reminiscing and laughing. I mean, they're having a meal together, but Paul has things he wants to tell them too, you know, instructions, things he wants to leave them with. And for that reason, they go all the way until midnight. One thing I should point out, just a side point, see how it says on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Side note, interesting, this is the passage that people point to say that Christians should have church on Sunday. Did you know that? It's just that. You know, like, I bet if you stopped someone on the street and you were like, hey, do you think the Bible says that Christians should have church on Sunday? I'm sure they'd be like, yeah, probably, yeah. No, it doesn't say that. It says one night in Troas, they met on a Sunday. But it doesn't say that you have to have church on Sunday. You know, the reason I'm pointing this out is that the interpretive error there is a common and kind of important one, which is mixing up the descriptive passages with prescriptive passages. You know, there's lots of things in the Bible that are instructions. Do this, don't do that, like commands and principles. Love your neighbor, right? Then there are lots of other passages that just describe history and describe things that happen. And those descriptive passages should have a lot less weight when we interpret. They have weight, they matter, because there are good examples and some very good examples that are like held up as exemplary. You should follow this example. And then there's neutral examples, and then there's also negative examples. But the problem is when you start treating the descriptive passages as prescriptive, you can get pretty weird pretty fast. So if you want to treat this passage like this, for example, and say, well, they met on Sunday, so we have to only meet on Sunday. Well, then that means you also have to stay up until midnight, right? That got left out of the tradition, didn't it? Yeah. Anyway, it says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. So this is another descriptive passage with another rich church tradition that we've held down through the centuries. Sleeping in church, right? Many of you have partaken in this sacred sacrament. I remember we used to go to church with my grandparents on Easter, and it was a good church, but I was a kid, and it was boring. And I remember sitting there, you know, in my suit, like, looking at the stained glass windows and the organ, and there was this octagonal skylight that was ringed by lights. And I was bored enough that I was trying to count the lights, okay? Like one, two. And I remember my mom leaned over toward me and I thought, oh, I'm gonna get in trouble. And she leans over and she goes, 64. Okay? And she had grown up in that church. Anyway, that's all I'm saying is I feel for this kid, all right? Eutychus, he's a young man. That word refers to someone who's like maybe between 10 and 13 years old, okay? So picture it. It's in an upper room. It's hot probably. They have all these lamps lit. Paul is going on until midnight. This kid's thinking like, why don't we have a junior high group? Can we get some kickball and pizza going? And he falls asleep. It says, as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. So, you know, I'm making light of the situation, but it's actually a pretty tragic story. This kid falls out the window and they run down there and it's like, he's dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a while longer until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. So he's okay. Is it a miracle? I don't know. Luke is a little bit ambiguous. Usually when it's a miracle, he's like, the Holy Spirit did something, or someone said, you know, in the name of God, this should happen. And that doesn't really happen here. It could just be that they weren't sure he was, you know, maybe it was a misunderstanding. They thought he was dead. He wasn't dead. I don't know. I kind of think it was a miracle. I don't know for sure. But the reason I think that is that why else include this story? And we know that Paul was doing unusual miracles, Luke told us, in Ephesus during this time. And if that's the case, you know, we've seen Peter do miracles like that. And Paul, it is a pretty unusual miracle. And we've seen Jesus do miracles like this as well. So if that's the case, it just means that Paul still got it at the top of his game. Here's the crazy verse, though, is it says, after this, he talked with them a while longer until daybreak. So picture that. Kid falls down. Everyone thinks he's dead. No, he's not. Big celebration. I'm sure everyone was like, you know, rejoicing and, whew, you know, craziest thing I ever saw. And then Paul's like, all right, Isaiah 53, back at it. You know, I got more to say. Till daybreak. But we, it says, and I underline we because this section is a we passage. Luke, our author, is there for this. He says, but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the following day we came to Miletus. You know, Luke is giving the little, you know, intricate detail of their itinerary. He was there for this. It says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So that is a little surprising. Paul doesn't stop at Ephesus, you know, a headquarters for the Christian movement where Paul has spent 3 years on this missionary journey. Some of his closest friends and companions were there, certainly, and really a whole network of churches all in the area. It's pretty surprising, and I bet that it was painful for him not to go and visit them, but it says he's hurrying. You get the sense that Paul's like, I need to get back to Jerusalem. Time is of the essence. Some of it is probably for reasons we're about to read, but it also could be that they're carrying a contribution, they're carrying cash to take back to the poor in Jerusalem. Maybe they don't want to mess around. But it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to them, he said, so he can't go there. You know, if you're going to go to the, if you only got 10 minutes, you can't go to the family reunion, right? Because you're just going to get stuck there. But what he does do is he says, okay, I'm nearby. Have the elders come down. I want to speak to them one more time before I leave. And then we get this speech, which is what we're going to study here. is this Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. And it's pretty unique speech because for a couple reasons. One is that it's Paul speaking to other Christians. You know, most of the speeches in Acts are presentations of the gospel to non-Christians, or like defenses before different courts. This speech is a Christian speaking to his Christian brothers and sisters, a leader speaking to other Christian leaders, and that makes it a gold mine for people like you and I. If you're wanting to follow Jesus and wanting to make an impact, it's just absolutely laden with principles, with an example that Paul sets here that makes it really awesome. I bet this is a representative example. I bet Paul was giving a talk like this at all these churches on his way, but we have this one recorded because Luke was there. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to read it. It's kind of long. We're just going to read straight through it, and then we're going to come back and see if we can observe some lessons or some principles. Sound good? So here's Paul. Farewell to the elders in Ephesus. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So he begins by kind of reminiscing, remembering what he's done, recounting his ministry with them. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold," so remembering what I did, but now something different. And now Paul gives this kind of foreboding look ahead. He says, "Now bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So Paul is getting a message from God. You're going to go to Jerusalem, and it's going to be trouble. I don't know if he's getting this through prophets that he's speaking to in each city, or if he's getting visions, but it's pretty different. You know, if you think about like in Corinth, Paul got a vision, right? And God told him, "Hey, you're being persecuted, but don't leave. I have people here. I'm going to keep you safe. It's going to be okay." And now he's really getting the opposite message, which is, "I need you to go to Jerusalem and you will not be safe. Bonds and afflictions await." And yet Paul is bound by the Holy Spirit. He's like, "I have to do this. God is calling me to go there." But he says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face." So he's being clear with them, like, "Guys, this is goodbye. You may never see me again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." I think he means by this that his conscience is clear. God gave me a job to proclaim the gospel, and man, I've done that. Okay, if anybody didn't hear about Jesus, it's not because of me, right? Everyone within the sound of my voice heard the message. And if they're still unresolved with God, that's between them and God. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Now, this is another turn, right? So he's kind of remembered his ministry. He's told them he's leaving and probably not returning. And now he begins to give them instructions. You have to carry on. "Be on guard yourselves for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know, he says, these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Pretty emotional moment. You know, you get the feeling like this left an impression on Luke, right? Like he saw this and he's like, you know, they're weeping and kissing him and taking him to the ship. Like he remembered this. This was an important moment. Well, all right, let's think about what we can learn from what we just read. And we're going to go back and reread a couple parts. The first thing that I want to ponder here is leadership. You know, Paul was a Christian leader. What kind of leader was Paul? I think that's a good question to ask. There's a lot of different kinds of leaders, right? Go to the bookstore, there's a whole section on leadership. What kind of leader was Paul? One way you can think about a leader is what they lead to or toward, right? What do you point people toward? So for example, a charismatic leader points people toward himself. Everyone look at me, I'm great, follow me because of me, right? Attention's here on me, that's a charismatic leader. Or you might have an authoritarian leader who's like, no, the focus is on what I want done. I'm pointing you toward my tasks, my goals. Do those things because I say so. It's an authoritarian leader. Or you could think about a transactional leader. That's someone who just points you back to yourself. What do you want to do? Okay? What kind? Follow me and then I'll just lead you wherever you want to go. That's the deal. Do you want me to go to Jerusalem? Do you want me to stay? That's a transactional leader. Paul is decidedly not any of those things, right? When you read this, what is Paul pointing them toward? What's the point of reference? It's God and God's mission and God's plan. Paul's like, I am all about that. Look, whatever you do, I'm following God 100% who's coming with me. And that kind of leader, that's what I would call something like a commissioned leader. Why do I say it this way? A commissioned leader. Because Jesus commissioned his disciples. Jesus puts us on a mission. And a commissioned leader is one who says, I've been given a mission from God, and it's good, and I've got a vision for where we're going, where God is pointing us. Come on, guys, let's go together this way. Paul understood that his life was about a mission. I think that you see that most clearly in the word picture he uses here of his course. He's like, I have to go to Jerusalem to finish my course. That's a race course. You know, picture the Olympics, right? They had a marathon, a course that was set. It's not set by you. There's a specific course. There's a beginning and an end. And Paul's like, I have to follow the race course and it's going somewhere. Paul loved this language of the runner in a race, and that's how he described his life. Here's 1 Corinthians 9. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Okay, I'm not doing this for fun. I'm not doing this for exercise. I don't do ministry just because it appeals to me or it's, you know, I'm good at it or something. He's like, I'm actually trying to land a punch. I'm trying to accomplish something, and that something is set by God. It's not even up to me. My ministry isn't just my own ambition, my idea. It's an assignment from the Lord. And he names it right here, my course, the ministry. That means the service or the work that God's given him. And he says exactly what it is, to testify solemnly of the gospel, the good news of God's grace, which means the undeserved favor that God shows us. He's like, I have a job. It's to tell everyone about Jesus and what he's done, and that God graciously, freely wants to forgive us, to give us what we don't deserve, which is the love and acceptance that we need from him to be reconciled with him, and that this is available to everyone by responding to the message of Jesus and receiving his forgiveness. He's like, that's my job. And I received this mission from the Lord Jesus himself. It was given to me, I was commissioned, and that's how I've led. To such an extent, he says, that I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's an extraordinary statement right there. It's gotta be some hyperbole there. Like, I'm certain Paul cared about his life, right? He's just saying, though, that the mission I've been given trumps that. Like, whatever I feel like doing in my life is subordinated under this mission to such an extent that even if following my course costs me dearly or even costs me my life, that's what I'm going to do. Paul worked for God, not the other way around. That's a good way to say it. It wasn't like Paul got God on his team. God got Paul on his team, and Paul had that straight. That's actually worth pondering, I think, because in our kind of modern American individualistic Christianity, we tend to think of it more like, oh, I'm going to set my own course, and then if I play my cards right, I can get God on board. God's like, no, that's not how this works at all. I'm God, so you come work for me. And the finish line was the end of his life. I think Paul had earned the right to retire, don't you? I mean, you've read all this, all these beatings and imprisonments and travels and years. Dude could have, the way that like I kind of want this book to end in my heart is I want it to be like, and then Paul went to some tropical island. He went to Crete and bought a little house. And he just sat back and watched the churches grow and basked in the glory of, you know, the fruits of his labor and died a happy old man with a full belly and the blessing of God. Yeah, that would be great. Instead, he's like, no, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Because I'm following Jesus, his path goes through suffering to glory. You know, you might retire from your job. I hope you get to retire from your job. That's a wonderful thing, to retire. But you don't retire from your course. Your course, that's set by God for every day that you live. And so I have to finish my course in the ministry which I received. I just think about it like this. Paul, what kind of leader was Paul? He's a leader who's like, I'm following him. I'm following Jesus. Jesus has set an example, and I'm doing that. Who's coming with me? This is what he's saying to them is, follow me, not because I'm great and amazing and don't make any mistakes. Follow me because I'm doing my darndest to follow Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Man, that verse kind of sums up this whole speech, doesn't it? This whole, like the whole structure of this speech is, remember what I did. They knew what he did, but he's like, yeah, but remember, notice what I did. I did that because that's what Jesus is like. And now I'm leaving and you have to do that. Follow my example because I was trying to follow Jesus's example. That is a real Christian leader. They had a course to run too, and he's commissioning them, and so do you, by the way. God has a plan for each and every one of us. He has ministry and work for us to do, and it has to do with his ultimate purpose of proclaiming the gospel to the world. Another way you could answer this question, what kind of leader was Paul? He was a disciple maker. He was a discipling leader. You know, these people are people that he had trained for 3 years in Ephesus every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We know that Paul made dozens of disciples, people like Timothy, people he picked up on the way where he taught them. That too is following Jesus' example, isn't it? Right? Jesus made disciples. Paul made disciples. And so what is this speech we're reading? This is like a final act of discipleship with these men and women. that he's saying, okay, I've taught you everything I know. And now you're not gonna have me anymore, but you've gotta follow that example and the example that you see in Christ. And I also would point out that Paul was a servant leader. And what I mean by that is, you know, in our world, a leader means someone who has a lot of authority and gets a lot of people under him. That's not what we see here. Jesus said that a servant, or that a leader is the servant of all. The greatest one among you is like a slave of all. A Christian leader gets under other people and pushes them up, not trying to lord over everyone else. And you can see that in passages like what we just read in 33. He's like, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You know, these hands have served my own needs and the men who are with me. He's like, I didn't try to get from you. I didn't try to get rich from you, right? I worked hard so that I could not need from you and so that I could help the weak. Why did he do that? He's setting an example, right? I didn't take from the people, and now you must also not take from the people. And why did Paul do it that way? Because he said, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus set the example of integrity, generosity, other-centered giving, and I tried to follow that as an example to you, and now you must follow that example that I set. You see it right there. Look, you can see the turn in verse 35. Here's what I did, but he says, in everything I showed you. Like, he's not bragging. He's not being like, remember how awesome I was? He's saying, notice what I did. I was trying to show you this principle that Jesus showed me. So there's some other things I think we can get from his example. He says, you know how I was with you the whole time? And that's true. We know he taught them every day. We know he was in their homes. These were real relationships. And that is a hallmark of true discipleship, is that it is a relationship, a commitment. There's a friendship involved there. He says, I was serving the Lord with all humility, which is an amazing thing to say. Remember how humble I was? You know, that's kind of bold. I was the humblest guy in the room. You guys know it. You can only say that if it was true. But he's not bragging. He's not bragging. He's reminding them of the example. And of course, humility, that's the example of Jesus. I showed you that. Now you're going to have to show that to others. He says, with tears and trials, he suffered right there with them. One of the things that I observe about Paul in this is that he had a pretty remarkable attitude of having a thick skin and a tender heart. You know what I mean by that? Like, Paul was tough, no doubt about it. Paul was very directive. He was determined. He was tough, and he suffered a lot. And yet he also has this tenderness and love toward people, even toward enemies and opponents. I just think that's remarkable to have both of those. Like, you read the book of Acts, and it's like, if anyone had an excuse to be cynical and bitter and, like, dark on humanity, that would be Paul. And yet he never gets that way. He never gets that way. It's challenging. He says that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, notice what else I did. I was always telling everyone of all different stripes about Jesus. Paul was a practitioner. He didn't sit in a room and say, go tell everyone about Jesus. He went out there and did it as an example to them. So Paul was missional. I hope that's coming across. Paul was like locked on his course, on his mission. He was also pastoral, which means like just caring for people. And I just think that it's really interesting to have both of those. You can see Jesus as an example of someone who was strong in both of those. I'm pointing that out because probably you lean toward one or the other. Like, probably you're more instinctively missional, like goal-oriented, or more instinctively caring for people. And sometimes there's tension between those two things. And what happens is the missional people get critical of the pastoral people, like they need to be less pastoral and more missional. And the other way around, the pastoral people, like they need to be less missional and more pastoral. But what it really is that we need to be a lot of both. Like, we probably need to grow in both of these areas. We need to be totally focused on our mission, and we also need to really care for people. And I think the pastoral part comes across in the shepherd language. So he uses two word pictures. His course, that's the mission. And the shepherd, which is the one who cares for other people. In the Old Testament, you know, shepherding, that's like all through the Bible, one of the most common motifs. In the Old Testament, God is the good shepherd over Israel, promising a good shepherd who would come. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus is the good shepherd. Who is the shepherd in this passage? See, you want to say Paul, right? But read. He's like, you guys have to shepherd the church. It's them, it's the audience. He's like, you're the shepherds now. Jesus is a good shepherd, the good shepherd. I have followed his example and been a shepherd to you, and now you must be a shepherd to them. You see how that torch is passed down one to another. Why? He says, because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's like, I'm not picking you. I'm acknowledging that God has said part of your course is to shepherd this flock. I'm leaving, you're taking the torch, and that's really God's decision. You know, I'm not exactly sure how they recognized leaders there, but it was clear to them that, we like to say we don't make leaders, we recognize leaders who God has called, and evidently that was clear, probably by the evidence of who was following them and the fruit of that. And so Paul's like, these people are following you. I'm leaving. That means you're the shepherd now. And that these people belong to God. He's entrusted them to me, and now he has entrusted them to you. I'm getting that, but he says that he's made you overseers. That's the idea of a steward, okay? You have to steward the flock. You guys know what a steward is, right? That's someone who cares for something that doesn't belong to them. When you are the best man in a wedding and you have the ring, you steward the ring. It's not yours, but you better take care of it, right? That's a steward. When my kids were little, every spring we'd have the art show at school. And you'd go to the elementary school and they would show their artwork, okay? And I remember this one year, my daughter was so excited because she was like, I'm working on this big project. It's a gift for you, Mom. I can't wait for you to see it. And we would get updates every day. This pottery project, she's like, you know, it's the best thing I've ever made. I'm working, the teacher let me come down at lunch and work on it. I've foregone other art projects to work on this one. And then the night came of the art show and we went and, you know, boom, there it is. And she's so proud of it. It's a pencil cup, I think. It's a vessel. Let's just say it's a vessel of some sort. She's so proud of it. And she's like, we get to take it home. Here, Dad, you carry it. So that means I got to carry this. It's heavy. I got to carry this thing for an hour around a crowded school. So I ditched it in the trash. What? It's heavy. I got coffee and my phone to carry. And, you know, it's not perfect. It's not symmetrical. Some of the colors ran. I'm not carrying that crap around. No, I'm just kidding. But it bothers you what I'm saying, doesn't it? It bothers you. Why? Well, that's bad stewardship. That would be wrong to junk that in the trash. Not because of the quality of it in itself, but because it's important to her, right? It's a symbol of like her hard work and sacrifice. She loves it. It would be wrong to dump it. Why am I saying this? Because look what Paul says next. He said, he's made you stewards or overseers of this church which he purchased with his own blood. Why does Paul include that detail? Don't forget, these people he purchased with his blood. He's like, if you're going to be a shepherd, you need to remember the value of the flock because they're imperfect, right? People, like, we're flawed, we're messy, we're annoying. We are. And Paul's like, do not resent them, though. right? Do not resent that flock, because that flock was purchased with the very blood of Jesus. They're precious to him, and so you must treat them in that way. It's a good reminder. Listen, if you're a Christian leader, you know this is actually a struggle, right? Because you come to Christ and you say, oh my gosh, new idea, I can live for others. And that is a wonderful thing. And you do that for a month, and then you're like, ow, others hurt sometimes. Others, it can be tough. And he's like, you got to shepherd these flock. They were purchased with the blood of Jesus. Don't forget that. And you have to guard them. He says, be on guard yourself and also for the flock. You have to protect the flock. From what? He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He's talking about the threat of false teaching, of invading ideas from the world system and wrong philosophies, things that are off center from the gospel. And he's like, that is going to come for the church. And of course, it did in Ephesus. It absolutely did. And Paul's like, I know that's going to happen. So you have to protect them and you have to be on the alert. How did Paul protect the church in Ephesus? What was his example? How did he protect them from false teaching? He told them. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Admonish means to bring to mind, like to point out when something's wrong is to admonish. And he's like, do not forget that night and day, I never stopped correcting and showing what was right and what was wrong. You have to do that for each other because you have to protect the flock. Remember what I did, and you are definitely going to need to do it because I know savage wolves will come. He says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was beneficial and teaching you publicly and from house to house. This is a major emphasis of this speech. I taught you publicly in the synagogues, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and interestingly here, from house to house. These were home church, this was a home church movement, right? They met in people's homes. Evidently, Paul came and taught at those homes. Paul was kind of a celebrity at this. Paul's a miracle worker, you know? And I love this idea, though, that he wasn't above sitting down at the kitchen table with the scriptures open and teaching people everything that they needed to know. That was super important to him. And he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. I taught it all to you, everything I knew, every area that you needed to know. This is actually so important when we're thinking about leadership or we're thinking about discipleship. You've got to feed the flock and you've got to feed them the word of God. Not just your own ideas. That's a hallmark of good discipleship. It falls off a lot. People meet for discipleship and then it's like, yeah, we used to study and now we don't really study, but we catch up and we pray. And that's good. I'm glad that you catch up and pray. But the problem is if you leave the word out of it, then it's just the you show. Like, then I guess you're the source of truth. You've got to have that referee. You've got to have that guideline of God's word. And honestly, it's the most important thing that you can teach someone. Listen, I'm sure you have some good ideas, but they're not as good as God's ideas. And so we want to teach people those things. That's what they need. That's what they need to defend themselves from the flock. From the wolves. Teaching someone to feed themselves from the word is one of the most powerful things you can do for another person, period. I mean, above that on the list, maybe leading them to Christ would be the most powerful thing, and then second would be teaching them the word, because when you teach someone how to read the scriptures, how to interpret, how to apply, how to get their questions answered, you're giving them the word of God. You're not just teaching them a skill or like a good experience. You're equipping them with the ability to feed themselves and inoculate themselves from false teaching so they don't become a wolf themselves. When I think about the people who sat down with me in my life and taught me the Bible, you know, I'm sure it wasn't fun. I'm kind of a pain in the butt, okay? I'm sure it was not that enjoyable for them. What they gave me, though, completely changed the course of my life. It is the most powerful thing. If you get to teach someone else the Bible, man, you should mark that as like a great privilege. And now he says, I commend you, which means I entrust you. It doesn't mean compliment. It means I'm handing you over. And now he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So a shepherd cares for the flock, but ultimately, a shepherd entrusts to God. Why? Because we're not owners. Paul didn't own this flock. The Ephesian elders don't own this flock. Who owns the flock? God. But Paul has stewarded and now set an example. Now they have to steward. And Paul's like, man, I've done my job, and now I'm handing them to you. And really, I'm handing them to God because that's who they belong to. It's interesting. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. So it isn't just that I'm entrusting you to God. I'm also entrusting you to his word, his message, which he says is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sacrificial. I'm not worried because I know you have the Holy Spirit and you have the scriptures, right? You've received those things. You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay because you have the word and you have the scriptures. Paul is releasing his disciples. He's instructed them. He's given everything he can. And now it's farewell. But I hope I've given you everything you need to stand. And by the way, this is always the goal in discipleship. The goal of discipleship is not to carry someone as long as you can until your arms give out and you drop them. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is helping someone to their feet so that they can stand in their own right and doing it in such a way that they can actually go and help others to their feet and help them to stand. That is the picture that we have in the Bible. We're not just caring for people. That's not what it means to be pastoral. It's not only care. It is equipping people so that they can care for and equip others and so on and so on. That's the goal. It's like parenting in a way. You know, if you have a kid, you're going to care for them, right? But what's the goal? Hopefully it's not that you will care for them the same way you do as a baby their entire life, right? That would be unhealthy. I taught my daughter to drive this year. And you know, that talk about an act of equipping and discipleship, right? Like I taught her everything I knew. And then she got her license, and then there was that day where she's like, bye, I'm going to go to Chick-fil-A. Bye, you know, and she drives off. And man, you want to talk about a strong cocktail of emotions, watching your 16-year-old drive off? It's like fear, dread, it's very surreal, but also proud. I had to remind myself, Ben, that was the goal, you know? I've taught her that so she could go drive herself to Chick-fil-A instead of me having to do it, and that's a good thing. That's the goal. And so Paul's like, you guys are in the driver's seat now. Later he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, he said, the things which you've heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Such an awesome verse, right? It says it all right there. He's like, Timothy was Paul's disciple. He's like, I taught you. Now, take what you heard and entrust it to faithful people and do it in such a way that they will be able to entrust it to someone else. And it's passed down. Do you guys realize that the whole Christian tradition, it's been passed down in this way, all the way down to our ears and hearts and lives today? It's an amazingly powerful thing. Discipleship is, it has a multiplication element built into it. It's reproductive and it passes down. Makes me think of, you ever go to like a Christmas tree lighting? In my neighborhood, they have a Christmas tree and you go up and they light it and Santa's there and stuff. And one of the things they used to do, they don't do it anymore, but they used to have candles. Everyone had a candle and then you'd sing Silent Night. I think it's like not safe enough, so they don't do it anymore. But anyway, the people, I always thought it was cool the way that they lit the candles, which is that they don't just go around and light everyone's candle. It's that they light, you know, a few candles in the front row. And then those people turn and light a few people behind them. And then those people light a few more. But it's not linear, right? It's exponential because each person is lighting two or three or four. And the result is the entire block is lit with candles in like 30 seconds. Just whoosh. And I always thought that was cool. And that's what I think of when I read a passage like this, right? Is, you know, one person taking what they know, taking from Jesus, following that example. And if you're able to teach one other person to follow Jesus in your life, then they may turn and teach 10 other people. And you may be able to look back and see a legacy of hundreds or thousands or incalculable people, all from that little flame. So I think it's really inspiring. This is probably one of my favorite passages in Acts, you know, when I read it. What kind of example are you going to follow? That's a great question. There's a lot of examples, a lot of people to follow in this world. My suggestion is to follow Paul's example, which is really just another way of saying follow Jesus's example. That's what I want to do. I want to imitate men like this who are imitating Jesus because I want to imitate Jesus Christ. And he's laid a course out for each one of us. And the other thing you got to ponder is what kind of example am I going to set? You know, you might not be leading a bunch of churches like Paul was, but I guarantee that you have influence in many people's lives, probably a lot more than you think about. Your kids, your friends, your coworkers, people who look up to you. What kind of example are you going to set for them? Imagine if Paul had not set this example. If he didn't have integrity, if he wasn't others focused, if he wasn't tender-hearted and generous, like that would ripple down, right? The most powerful thing you can do with your time is to invest in just a few people, like Jesus did. Invest in a few people, teach them what you know. You only need to be a step or two ahead of them. Teach them what you know and let that trickle down. And if you feel like, if you're hearing me say that and you're like, yeah, I could not ever disciple someone. Okay, that means that you need discipled. That means you need to go find someone that you look up to and say, sit down with me and teach me the scriptures so that I can equip me so that I can go and take this love out to other people. It's an awesome, awesome picture. So there's Paul's farewell speech. God, thank you so much for this awesome passage that you've given us. I am so humbled by this example. Thank you that this example was set best in your son Jesus and that you've given it to us to follow. Help us, God, to be great shepherds the way that Paul was. Help us to take up our course, God, and to do it in your love and grace. Amen.